I once heard the story of a man who went to his doctor complaining that it hurt all over. And he said, "Doctor, everywhere I touch, it hurts. When I touch my head, it hurts. When I touch my shoulder, it hurts. When I touch my arm, it hurts. When I touch my chest, it hurts. When I touch my leg, it hurts. And my foot, it hurts. What's wrong with me?" The doctor examined him and discovered he had a broken finger. Everywhere he touched, it hurt. I think sometimes with all of our spiritual problems that perhaps it can be traced back to a single problem. And that problem could be our view of God and our attitude towards him. One of the greatest books that were ever written, and I encourage you to read it if you haven't already, it's by A.W. Tozer. It's entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And Tozer writes that the low view of God that's entertained almost universally amongst Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought upon us all our troubles. And a rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing them. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. I agree with him. What we believe about God and what we think about him will greatly affect our lives, and a low view of who God is will produce a low form of living, and a lofty or a high view of God will produce a higher form of living. And so it is my desire for the next few weeks in the book of Isaiah to remind us a little bit of who God is, that we may know him better and serve him better. And I can't think of a better teacher of the subject than the prophet Isaiah. As you read through this book, you'll find many wonderful descriptions and declarations and definitions of who God is. We know the book of Isaiah to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah, but it's more than that. It's a book of theology that reveals to us a knowledge of God. And here in chapter 6, we find Isaiah the prophet having a wonderful vision of God. He saw that our God was truly awesome in his person. I want to point out a few of the highlights of this chapter now this afternoon, starting first of all with the reign of God. Isaiah declares, first of all, that he saw the Lord. One of the things that first caught his attention was the fact that God was ruling and reigning in all of his greatness. Isaiah mentions seeing the Lord upon a throne. That throne is prominent throughout this chapter. In fact, the throne of God is prominent throughout the book of Isaiah. In chapter 66 and verse 1, he gives this wonderful description of God and his throne. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Well, here Isaiah sees the throne of God high and lifted up. He sees the throne that's raised to a lofty position that distinguishes it from every other throne. This is a place of honor and prestige. But more importantly, this is the throne that is occupied. He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. He saw the Lord ruling and reigning from the throne of heaven. And furthermore, we're told that his train filled the temple. We're all familiar with the bride as she comes down the aisle on her wedding day with her veil and a train that flows behind her. Well, this train speaks about the edge of a garment. And the edge of the garment of the Lord fills the temple. There's nowhere in the temple that Isaiah can see that is not touched by the rule and reign of God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. His train fills the temple." You notice how Isaiah addresses the one that sits upon the throne. "I saw also the Lord." And you notice the word "Lord" there in verse 1 is all in capitals. It's the name of God that he mentions here. It has special significance for us. It identifies him as being the sovereign master of all. Isaiah says, "I saw the one who is in complete control, the one who is in charge of all things, the absolute disposer of every event, the master and the ruler of mankind. I saw the Lord sitting upon this throne, and it was his train that filled the temple." One thing that we can be certain about this afternoon is that God is upon the throne. His hand is upon the wheel. He is in charge and he is the ruler over all things. And Isaiah saw the Lord ruling and reigning over the universe from the throne of heaven. Let me remind you what the psalmist said in Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." But you know, the Lord didn't only just reign in Isaiah's day or in David's day. When we get to the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and verse 6, we hear those that surround the throne of God in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He's still reigning, and he will forever reign. And I think that's important for us to grasp this afternoon, because sometimes when we look at the world around us, we can get greatly discouraged. It's a world in which it seems that truth has been trampled underfoot, and that error and sin has been lauded and applauded. A world in which so many evil things happen and that wrong continues to be promoted. It's tempting sometimes to think, is God still in control? Is he still upon the throne? Well, we can be certain this afternoon that God has not abdicated his throne. Neither is he pacing backwards and forwards throughout heaven, wondering to himself what he must do. He is on the throne. He is ruling, and he will overrule. We don't want to be like the poor Scots who stand at the edge of the water crying out to their bonny Prince Charlie, "Will you not come back again?" Our God has not gone anywhere. He's never left his throne. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John for a moment, to the chapter 12. John chapter 12 and the verse 41. The Lord Jesus makes an interesting statement about this vision of Isaiah. John 12 and verse 41. The Lord Jesus says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." The Lord Jesus is saying that when Isaiah had this vision of the Lord sitting upon the throne, when he saw God in all of his greatness as the one who reigns over heaven and earth, he saw me. He saw me. He spake of him. The one that Isaiah saw in all of his greatness as the ruling and the reigning God was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And no matter what men may say about our Savior, how they use his name in oaths and curses and denigrate the memory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself still reigns. The Lord Jesus, who was crucified on a Judean hillside just outside the city of Jerusalem, the one who was mocked and scorned and laughed at and spat upon, the one who ultimately died and was buried in a borrowed tomb, well, praise be to God that on the third day he rose again. He has ascended on high. He sits now at the right hand of God his Father. His throne is not found in some earthly cathedral. His throne is high and lifted up and sits in the heavens, and he rules over all. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And one day he will come again and receive us unto himself and bring us before his throne. Isaiah saw a throne. The timing of his vision is rather important, I think. Because what's significant is the time that Isaiah saw this vision of the Lord upon his throne was at a time of great anxiety and trouble within the land. Verse 1 reminds us that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon his throne in the year that King Uzziah died. And the death of King Uzziah was a shattering blow to Judea as a nation, and especially to Isaiah the prophet. Now ultimately Uzziah's death was tragic because he had disobeyed God and he died as a leper. But Judah had been greatly prospered under his reign. He had led them politically and materially and militarily to heights that they had never known before. He'd been a strong backer of Isaiah the prophet and his ministry, but now he's dead. And no doubt Judah as a nation and Isaiah as a prophet had fears concerning the uncertainty of the future. Yet in such an hour, when the people of earth were weeping and wondering what will happen next, Isaiah saw that in heaven God was upon his throne and the angels of heaven were worshipping him. The throne on earth may have been empty, but the throne in heaven was still filled. So when we find ourselves facing distressing situations in life, never forget that God is still upon his throne. And even when it seems that all around us the world is falling apart, God still reigns. And as one old preacher put it, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook, because God is still upon his throne. We see something of the reign of God in this chapter. Would you notice also the reverence of God? Isaiah saw that the Lord who reigned over heaven and indeed over all things was a God who was greatly revered and worthy of that reverence. Verse 2 tells us of the seraphim. And Isaiah's attention is not so much focused upon the seraphim themselves, but upon their actions and how those actions magnified the one who is upon the throne. Notice their devotion. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now the seraphim are part of the members of the angelic beings. The word seraphim simply means a fiery one. It's commonly believed that their name is an allusion, an indication as to their love for the Lord and their devotion to him. They burn brightly in their love for the Lord. Well, Isaiah saw the seraphim above the throne, an indication of their readiness to serve the Lord. Anything that the Lord would require of them, they're ready and willing to do. The story is told of the young son of Bishop Berkeley, who once asked his father the question, "Father, What do the words cherubim and seraphim mean? And he took time to answer the little questioner, and he said, well, cherubim, that's a Hebrew word that means knowledge. And the word seraphim stands for flame. And it's commonly believed that the cherubim are the angels that excel in knowledge, and the seraphim are those that excel in love for God. And in a simple way, as the little boy said, well then, I hope then when I die that I will become a seraphim, because I'd rather love God than know everything about Him. Well, we don't become angels when we die, but we understand His desire to love God more. Isaiah saw a God that was worthy to be loved. The one who sat upon the throne that deserved to be worshipped and served by those under Him. And I think the reason that people do not love the Lord with their heart and soul and mind and strength is because they've never seen Him in all of His glory and greatness and grandeur. The reason that they do not live for God and serve Him is that they've never truly known Him. These seraphim surrounding the throne, we're told something about them. They have six wings. With two of their wings, they cover their faces. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. And with two of their wings, they fly. I find that interesting that only two of their six wings were used for flying. With four, they covered themselves. Why are they doing this? I can't be dogmatic, but I prefer this answer above all the others that I heard. Because although the seraphim themselves are beautiful creatures, the one who sits upon the throne is infinitely more beautiful than they. And they are concerned lest in any degree that their beauty should divert attention from the greatest beauty of all. So they made it their supreme task to hide themselves with four of their wings so that only the Lord upon the throne might be seen. Isaiah saw the one who was upon the throne worthy of glory and honor and praise. He saw one whose beauty was far greater than any others. The one who deserved all of the attention and all of the affection and all of the adoration. It said that when Handel's Messiah is played, that during the Hallelujah chorus, the custom is that those in the audience will stand. Well, shortly after Queen Victoria ascended her throne, as it was the custom of royalty to hear the Messiah, he was in attendance at that production. As a new queen, she had been instructed as to her expected conduct, and she was told that under no circumstances was she to rise to her feet when the others stood for the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. Well, when that magnificent chorus was being sung and the singers were shouting, Hallelujah, 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 for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, she sat there as was expected of her. But eventually, when they came to the part of the chorus where with a shout they proclaim Him to be King of Kings, and then suddenly the young queen rose to her feet and bowed her head as if she would take the very crown from off her head and set it at the feet of the Savior. Our God is not only on the throne, but He is worthy of love and service and praise, and it is our place to bow humbly before Him. Oh, that we would have a fresh glimpse of the vision of Isaiah to see the one who sits upon the throne as being worthy of praise and glory and honor. We see something of the reign of God, and we see something of the reverence of God. Let me point out, thirdly, something of the righteousness of God. The third thing Isaiah points out is about God and all of His glory is that He is a righteous and holy God. Listen to the exclamation of His holiness from the seraphim. Isaiah saw not only what the seraphim were doing, he heard what they were saying. They cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." You know, we catch a similar vision in Revelation chapter 4. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them. Well, that sounds familiar. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Part of the occupation of the seraphim, as well as the other occupants of heaven, is that of magnifying the holiness of God. One of the greatest themes, if not the greatest of all themes, is God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. We'll point it out again because it's worthy of note that when they ascribe holiness unto the Lord, that they use the what we call the proper name of God there in verse 3. It's Lord in capital letters. It signifies the name Jehovah, the sacred name of God. In verse 1, he's called Lord with small letters, but here's Lord with capital letters. Lord in verse 1 is a title, but Lord in verse 3 is his name. The correct pronunciation of it is somewhat obscure in that the Hebrew of that time had no vowels. Therefore, the letters were written with our English letters, YHVH. Called the Tetragrammaton. It's a four-letter word, the name of God. Scholars will come along at a later point and give us the vowels for that name. They actually took the vowels from the word Lord in small letters, Adonai. And they give us now the word Jehovah or Jehovah. A name that was considered to be so sacred that the Jews refused to pronounce it. And when the writers of the Old Testament were writing out the word of God, letter by letter, word by word, that when they came to write the name of Jehovah, they would stop what they were doing. They would strip and wash and bathe and come back with a new pen and write the name of Jehovah. And then after they'd finished it, that pen would be discarded. They would prepare themselves again for the rest of their transcribing work. Even today, Orthodox Jews will not pronounce this name. They treated it with respect and with reverence because of the holiness of God. He is the Lord. The seraphim not only declare that God is holy, but they repeat that cry, "Holy, holy, holy." The repeating of a word in Hebrew poetry was a way of placing emphasis upon it. In our English language, we have a number of ways of doing that, of placing emphasis upon a word. We might put it in italics, or we might use a bold font type, or we might put a line under it, or put it in quotation marks. But they repeated it. They emphasized a word for, but they repeated a word for emphasis. It's a special way of drawing attention to what's been said, and to mention something three times in quick succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree. What do you mean by that? Well, you understand we can have something that's good, something that's better, something that's best. But it's repeated three times. We're saying this is the greatest extent of holiness. Here's where supreme holiness is to be found. It's worth noting that this is the only attribute of God that is given such emphasis. We don't read of God being love, 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 but we read of him being holy, holy, holy. Out of all the attributes of God, if we were to put one at the head of the list as being the greatest and of the most importance, I think we would have to place holiness there. A.W. Pink said that the chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. God is oftener styled holy than he is almighty, and is set forth by this part of his dignity than by any other. And so when we read of God being ascribed that title of holy, 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 what happens in verse 4? The posts of the door moved. The house was filled with smoke. The seraphim have declared that the whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of his holiness fills every single part of his universe. More than any other attribute, it's the holiness of God that sets him apart from mankind. He is absolutely righteous. There is no shadow of iniquity or sin to be found in him. He will always do that which is right. And furthermore, he could not be more holy, nor can he be less holy. He is the epitome of holiness. God is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees. As A.W. Tozer said, when we think about ourselves, we think of ourselves as a people that are marked with failures and faults and with sins. And even at our very best, there are imperfections. But when we think of God, we think of one in whom there are no imperfections, there are no faults, no failures, no shortcomings. We think of one whose every word is true, whose every act is righteous, the very one who will not and cannot be anything less than absolute holiness. And like the seraphim of heaven, the cry of every believer sought to be, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. His holiness is the grounds of our worship. We worship him in the beauty of holiness. So what does Isaiah tell us here about our God? He tells us that in all of his greatness, he is a reigning God. That in all of his grandeur, he is to be a reverenced God. And above all other things, in his glory, he is a righteous and holy God. This is our God, our awesome God. We bow before him humbly, and we bring to him our worship and our praise, because he is holy. And I think the greatest thing about the holiness of God when it comes to the children of faith is that one day God intends to make us holy, like his Son. To be like the Lord Jesus in eternity without sin, in the presence of a holy God. How could we come before God without holiness? Without holiness no man shall see the Father, we're told. Though, but the Lord Jesus Christ will give us his holiness. That's why he came. To take away our sin by his death upon the cross and to give us his righteousness, his holiness by faith so that we can come before God and not be cast away. Tell me, do you have the holiness of Christ upon you? Is his righteousness your righteousness? Is your hope of being in heaven with God based upon the fact that he himself has given you the holiness of his Son? If that's not the case, then I encourage you before you go home this afternoon to come and to seek the Lord and to find in him the answer to the problem of our sin and our hope for heaven, that he is our awesome God who reigns in glory, who is to be reverenced above all others, and to be worshipped for his holiness. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, Bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. We pray that along with Isaiah that we may be awestruck at the fact that our God, who sits upon the throne of heaven, who is worshipped in the beauty of holiness, is the one who came to earth to deliver men from their sins and to make us holy also. Convince us and convict us with these thoughts and convert us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.